Children's pastor, it's very exciting to watch God work in kids' lives. But to be very honest, this year's preparations for VBS was probably the hardest that I've faced to date. And a question emerged. First, likely the whine of a tired, frustrated mind. But once it had surfaced, it haunted me at a deeper and a deeper level. Why? Why do VBS or kids' camp or teen camp? Why bother? Why does it matter? But what emerged was a passionate assurance in my spirit that it does matter greatly, and I was reminded of some biblical truths that have provided a solid foundation for my own life. The first of these being that kids matter, and they matter because they matter to God. Let's take a look at Matthew 18:1-6. It says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea.'" The disciples are caught up comparing their status, and the question, who's the greatest, is really their way of saying, who's the top dog? Jesus chooses to illustrate how different the values of the kingdom of heaven are from the earthly values the disciples are demonstrating. He knew children were considered the lowest in the hierarchy of decision-making and authority, and he challenges his disciples to embrace a worldview that is a radical inversion of their fleshly assumptions about leadership and value. He compares welcoming a child to welcoming him. The last is indeed first. If we are going to embrace a kingdom mindset, we need to think radically different from the world around us. We also need to very carefully guard our hearts and minds against the warping influence of social norms and cultural values. How often do we fall into the trap of embracing the world's views on leadership and importance? Are we prejudiced about age and social status? Do we find ourselves thinking at home or at church, well, they're just kids? Many of you may know the author and sociologist Dr. Tony Campolo. One day, as Tony Campolo was passing the boarded-up building of his boyhood church, he began to wonder, what kills a church? What makes a once-thriving church wither away and die? So he decided to make his boyhood church a case study. After getting access to the church's archives, he found a stack of annual reports and decided to start at the year when he gave his life to Christ. Opening the yellowed pages, he began to read. That had not been a particularly good year for the church, the author of the report admitted. Giving was down, mission activity was subdued, attendance had declined, and there were only 3 conversions that year, and they were just children. Dr. Campolo stared at the page in disbelief and irritation. "Wait a minute," he said out loud. "I was one of those 3, and I know the other 2. One spent his life in mission service in Africa, while the other became president of a seminary right here in the U.S., and I've given my life to Christian higher education. What do you mean just 3 children came to Christ that year?" As a sociologist, it would seem Dr. Campolo had found part of what was wrong. A church begins to die when it says they are just children. So, do we see children as fellow disciples of Christ? Or do we diminish the importance of their relationship to God in comparison to our own? Have we programmed our kids and youth to believe they are less important or less capable of being used by God? Which leads to the second reason children matter. Children matter because they have important roles to fulfill in the kingdom of God. Colossians 3:23-24 says, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily, for as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." Colossians 3:17 says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." Nowhere in either of these verses will you see the suggestion that when you grow up, then you will be used by God. Colossians 3:17 actually reminds me of my dad. He would often quote that verse and say, "Kim, now you're a student. So your job is to honor God by being the best student that you can be." And I learned from an early age that as a Christian, my whole life is an act of worship. And even relatively small things that I did, like putting effort into my studies, respecting my teachers, or being kind to classmates, were all a reflection of my relationship with Christ. And as I hear my dad's words echo in my home through me, I am so grateful for the spiritual legacy that I received. We all need people in our lives who help us see that every moment is a gift from God and who challenge us to make that moment a reflection of a God-honoring life. After all, our lives have purpose and every moment counts. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them." God clearly has a plan, and he has given each of us, regardless of age, a particular shape for ministry. Discovering your shape helps you discover how God has uniquely designed you to accomplish his kingdom purposes. However, there is no substitute for a spirit-filled life. John 15:5 reminds us that apart from him, we can do nothing. We are conduits the Holy Spirit flows through to impact the world around us. So God is much more interested in our availability than in our ability. So if God can use us adults with all of our fears and hang-ups and about social acceptance, don't you think he might be able to use a child who wholeheartedly accepts him and the truth of his word? There is, after all, a reason we talk about a childlike faith. In his book, Too Small to Ignore, Dr. Wes Stafford, who's president and CEO of Compassion International, shares the following story. During the communist period in the late 1980s in Albania, this little Balkan country was isolated from nearly everyone except its one ally, faraway North Korea. Radio and television broadcast signals from the Western world were jammed all across the country. A little group of children was playing in an attic one day and found an old radio covered in dust and cobwebs. They somehow got it to work again, and lo and behold, it could pick up a Christian radio station. How this signal missed being jammed, no one ever learned. The kids began to gather secretly in the attic and listen, with the volume turned way down low whenever an Albanian language program would come on. In time, the gospel message got through to them, affecting their fertile hearts with great power. One by one, they prayed to accept Jesus as their Savior and Lord. Now the secret programs became discipleship lessons as they learned to pray and slowly grew in their walk with Christ. This remained a strictly no adults allowed club because the children knew their parents, in great fear of the authorities, would take away their precious radio and probably destroy it if they knew. One day as they were listening to the speaker, they learned a new thing about God, that he was the great physician. Jesus had healed the sick, the man said, and apparently could still do that today. Looking at one another, the kids said simply, "Well, we know where the sick people are. Let's go." This little band of courageous and compassionate children found their way down the city street and into the state-run Marxist hospital. They decided to start at the top floor, the third floor. Peeking inside the first room, they saw a very sick man. "Lord Jesus," they prayed in the hallway, "here's one. Please heal him." They shuffled off to the second room and, discovering yet another sick person, repeated their childlike prayer, "Jesus, you can do this. Please heal her," they said quietly. At the third door, their hearts were touched by the sight of a child about their age. "Oh, Jesus," they prayed, "please heal that little boy. He needs you very much." As they worked their way down the hallway, door by door, a commotion began to build up behind them. Starting back at room one, patients were discovering that they had been healed and were getting up out of bed in wonder. Oblivious to the distraction they were creating, the children continued their prayer trek down the hallway. Door by door, they prayed, and miracles kept happening. The bewildered nursing staff was too consumed with trying to get rejoicing people back into their beds to notice the little prayer band of children. They got to the end of the third floor and then disappeared. As the patients kept telling a common story of a little group of children in their doorways for a moment, followed by healing, a search was launched for the kids, but they were nowhere to be found. Bessa Shampalo, the wonderful Albanian child worker who told me about this, said she eventually got word of the miracles at the hospital, recognized the description of the children, and caught up with the little band. "Do you know what was happening back there at the hospital?" she asked them with excitement and wonder in her voice. "What?" replied the children. "People were getting healed. God was answering your prayers. Many people were healed that day. Did you know that?" The children looked at her with innocent eyes and said, "Yes, Jesus is the great doctor. He can do that." I know, she replied, "but why didn't you keep going? Why didn't you pray on the second floor and then the first? You could have healed everyone in the hospital." Looking sheepish, they replied with the utter innocence that comes only from little children, "We kind of got tired of doing that. We just wanted to do something else." Children's pastor Michelle Anthony shares another powerful example. And I've heard her actually share this at a conference. After teaching a series on the book of James, Michelle asked, "Children, what can we do? What can you do to put your faith into action?" After an uncomfortably long wait, one girl suggested they help the homeless people. After some brainstorming, they decided to partner with a local motel ministry the church was in relationship with. Living at that motel were families who had been displaced from their homes or were in some kind of a transition, some fleeing abuse. They decided they would pack bagged lunches for the motel children. They began planning how they would gather supplies and what they would put into the lunch. Then one child said, "Oh, don't forget the note." His favorite part of lunch was the note from his mom. So the group began to think about a note from God. The day arrived for assembling the lunches, and stations were set up all around the room. At first, Michelle began to offer suggestions on the whiteboard for the note-writing station, but she quickly erased them as she felt the Holy Spirit say, "Don't you believe that I can speak to these children? Don't you want these children to use faith to listen to me?" So the children were instructed to pray and ask God what they should write on note cards that said, "Dear One" at the top, and "Love God" at the bottom. They packed over 400 lunches that night and tucked a little note into each one. The next day, a representative went from door to door, passing out the lunches to each child. He came to a room where a mother cautiously opened the door and peeked out. She accepted the two lunches for her children, but also humbly asked if she could take one for herself. So he handed her the three lunches and closed the door. What nobody knew was that early that morning, this mom had woken up in total desperation. She had just been through an ugly divorce. She had been physically abused. She had lost her home and her job. She had nothing. She was now living in this motel with her two children, and life had lost all hope. As the reality of the day set in, she began to cry out to God, "You've forgotten me." In this moment of hopelessness, she decided that she was going to end her life. She had arranged for her children to go to school and to be picked up by her sister, and her intention was to end the suffering. As her two children left for school, she saw her lunch bag sitting on the counter. It had a cross on it and was decorated with a rainbow. She remembered being a little girl who went to church hearing about Jesus, but she had long since felt forgotten, used, and abused. Yet something in her reached for that bag. As she looked inside, the very first thing she pulled out was the little note. With trembling hands, she opened it to read these words, "Dear one, I have not forgotten you. Love, God." Not only had God spoken to a child to write those words, but he made sure that that note was placed in that lunch for that mom that day. The lady and her children began to attend Michelle's church and made commitments to Christ. The testimony of her life and the experience of that day revolutionized the kids' faith, and over the next years, they were unstoppable as they started more ministry opportunities in their community than could be counted. Isn't it interesting how even though Michelle was so passionate about children experiencing God, the Holy Spirit still needed to show Michelle that she was not fully trusting the kid's ability to hear him speak? It's sobering to think that we can be obstacles in the spiritual growth of our children simply by not giving them enough space to flex their faith muscles and experience God for themselves. I've heard the expression, and perhaps you have too, that our children are the church of the future. My question is, are they not as much a part of the church of today as we are? You may not be aware of this, but our church actually has a leadership policy that I find very encouraging in this area. And it'll come up on the screen here. It says that our goal is to progressively train and release individuals, regardless of age, into areas of ministry and greater levels of responsibility based on the criteria listed. And I want you to know that in my children's ministry programs, I have 13-year-old leaders who have demonstrated every single one of those criteria and are some of the most amazing leaders that I have. And at the same time, I've been approached by adults and teens who I have had to give very limited roles to because I have not been able to feel confident in some of these criteria. So we need to encourage the kids and youth of our church to not allow their age to be an excuse for failing to develop a vibrant spiritual relationship and ministry. My daughter Sarah, at age 13, was the youngest member of the Haiti mission trip in 2011, and she went again in 2012 with nearly all adults. Many times I know she wrestled with her desire to do things and her awareness of how young she was in comparison to others. As a parent, I tried to reassure her that her age was not something that should hold her back, but I know those internal struggles were not easy. My heart was touched at this year's grad event when Sarah shared her personal declaration and she made the following statement. I have learned to be confident in myself and to not allow my age to be a deterrent from what I am called to do. It has been so cool to see the impact that I can have when I am obedient and trust that God is still faithful, and that never changes. That is the kind of statement that I want every child and youth in our church to be able to give as they step into adulthood. And the only way that that is going to happen, however, is if we as adults begin to have a determination to build a legacy of faith. So you see, because children matter, parents matter too. Research shows that nearly half of all Americans who accept Jesus as their Savior do so before they reach the age of 13. 2 out of 3 born-again Christians made their commitment before their 18th birthday. And among Christians who did embrace Christ as their Savior before their teen years, nearly half were led to Christ by their parents. Research also shows that mom and dad are 2 to 3 times more influential in the child's life than any church program can be. Deuteronomy 6:4-7 is a verse that's very special as a faith at home church because it shows us that it always has been God's plan for the home to be the place where faith is nurtured and for parents to be the primary spiritual influencers in their child's life. The church cannot and should not take that role. Our job as a church is to encourage a faith-at-home culture and to help equip you as the primary spiritual trainers. To that end, we've been working to implement a strategic plan we call the Legacy Path, which emphasizes 3 spiritual disciplines. The first is having faith talks, having intentional times of sharing the truth of God's word with your child. The second is capturing God sightings, as we recognize that God is at work all around us in our everyday lives. And all week, the kids at VBS were practicing, watching for God sightings. And the third is celebrating milestones in your child's life. I know parenting isn't easy, especially in a culture that challenges a biblical worldview. I've talked to so many parents who feel confused and uncertain about how to be a godly parent. The danger lies in allowing our biblical principles to be corroded by cultural messages. And here are 3 satanic lies that I have heard parents say. 1, Let me know if you guys have heard these as well. I need my child to like me. I want to be their friend. Parents, if you're concerned about being liked by your child, your sin-warped, self-centered, immature child who knows so little about life will be teaching you how to parent. As the adult, aren't you the one who has the perspective and life experience to know what's best for your child in the long run? And how is being a friend a better role than being a parent? A friend is a peer, and you're old and you're not cool. My 15-year-old reminds me of this often. Okay. So your child does not need another friend. They need a parent. It's your job to make the right decision regardless of whether or not your child agrees with you. Love your child enough to say no and to give them consequences when they make poor choices. I remember sitting at my table in the kitchen after my child had gotten in trouble at school with the principal's office. And sitting there, and as a parent feeling I didn't know what to do. I didn't know how to fix this. So all I could do was talk to him. And I remember with tears in my eyes saying to Michael, "Michael, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to help you. But I know that there needs to be a consequence because I love you too much not to. If I didn't love you, I'd let you do whatever you want, and I wouldn't care as your life became a train wreck. But I love you too much for that to happen, and I want the best for your life, so there is going to be a consequence, and you have to help me help you." If we take away a child's consequences, we are basically depriving them of the chance to learn. A friend also doesn't have the authority to set boundaries in a child's life, but a parent does. While your child may not like boundaries, and they will continually test them, research shows a child does not feel secure or loved unless they know there are well-defined boundaries in their lives. So your rules are for their good, so stop worrying about being liked by your child and be a parent. Pastor Glenn has actually described this parent focus on being their child's friend as a sinful abdication of their God-given parental responsibilities. And I would agree. Second lie. I'm afraid if I force my child to attend church, it may turn them off from God completely. The problem with this statement is that it reflects parenting that is motivated out of fear rather than love. What you establish as being mandatory for your child actually expresses to them what you see as having value. As parents, we insist our kids eat their vegetables and brush their teeth whether they want to or not, or they like it or not. When a 7-year-old says they hate school, we don't allow them to choose to stay home. In fact, based on the Alberta School Act, it is actually considered to be negligence on the part of parents if a child between the ages of 6 and 16 is not attending school. So if we make such efforts to ensure the educational well-being of our children, which has only temporal value, should we not be as bold in ensuring our children's spiritual well-being, which has eternal impact? And isn't what your child learns in Sunday school or youth far more important than if they feel like they're having fun or being entertained? Line number 3. I don't want to brainwash them. If I give them the facts, they'll figure out what's right for themselves. Well, this mindset flies in the face of theology and reality. First of all, truth is not relative. We don't get to define truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and only God can define what is right and what is true." Secondly, people are sinful by nature, and we do not naturally embrace truth. Even when we know truth, we rebelliously choose not to follow it many times. Have you read the Bible? The Old Testament is the story of a group of people called the Israelites who continuously rebelled against what they knew to be true. The sex education program in our schools is built on this mindset that if we give them the facts, then kids will make the right choices. And look how well that's working for us. George Barna points out that parenting occurs on the front lines of the spiritual battle that defines our daily existence and purpose. If we choose to adopt parenting habits and patterns driven by cultural forces, we will be parenting by default. If we're figuring it out as we go, sort of trial and error, our parenting might best be described as experimental parenting. What we need to realize is that God's word provides the perspective and the marching orders on how to parent. And we need to embrace revolutionary parenting that results in transformed lives. Being a parent is not an easy role, but it is the greatest role that we will ever have. And it has a time limit. It's also a role that's been entrusted to us by God, and we can have the confidence to know that he will give us the wisdom and the strength we need as we rely on him to guide us. I remember hearing a story at a conference where a parent was completely frustrated with their teenage daughter and finally in desperation cried out and said, "God, it's your daughter, you deal with her." And God gave her an idea of taking her daughter away for a weekend and having some conversation with her. And that weekend literally made a 180 turn in that daughter's life because God gave her the answer. As Pastor Chuck Swindoll has said, the family is the place where principles are hammered and honed on the anvil of everyday living. In other words, it is the place where character is taught and caught. It is where we learn that we are loved and cared for. It's where we learn that we have worth and we have something to contribute. It should be where we learn that we can be forgiven when we have failed. It is where family members show one another what God is like and how he relates to us. It is where children learn obedience so that they will understand what it means to obey God. Home is where we learn who God is and learn to love him. Home is where we learn who we are and who others are. It's where we learn to live unselfishly with other people, taking them into consideration. All of this and much more happens primarily within the family. So embrace your role as coach and help your child develop into a spiritual champion. Based on researching parents who have raised godly young adults, George Barna offers a few tips. Deeper relationships give deeper impact, so build relationship. Own the outcome. Seize the teachable moment. Be a great communicator. Make adjustments, but stick to the plan. Child rearing is the art of being flexible without breaking your principles or losing sight of the goal. So the bottom line is this. As Christians, we are called to be countercultural. So what does that look like? For the young people of our church, it means embracing 1 Timothy 4:12. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. So kids, teens, be strong and courageous. Make the choice to live for Christ without reservation or compromise. As teenagers, my children have often heard me say, you do not have to be the typical teen. In other words, the world will excuse poor decision-making, rebellion, and disrespect as typical teenage behavior. But as Christians, teens, I challenge you to show your peers a different way to live. And in everything you do, do it all for the glory of God. Parents, be countercultural by embracing your God-given role with boldness. As you, like Joshua, do battle for your family, hear the words God spoke to Joshua as a challenge for your own life. Joshua 1:7-9 says, be strong and very courageous. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything that's written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. So as you forge forward, in your role as spiritual trainer, keep your focus on God and know that he will be with you. Be strong and courageous. Never give up. Have the spiritual tenacity to fight for your child's eternal destiny, and don't be satisfied with anything less than your child finding the abundant life in Christ. Then you, like Joshua, can say, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Let's bow our heads. Perhaps you're here today and you realize that you need to make a decision. For some of you, that decision will be a decision to start, to take a first step on a journey with God by asking him to forgive your sins and transform your life as you walk with eternal purpose that he has for you. So if you're sitting here and you feel the Holy Spirit tugging at your heart, and that's a decision you know that you need to make, if you could just raise your hand for a second. Thank you. That's awesome. And for some of you, maybe the decision is not a first step, but it's a decision to keep going. It's been tough. You've been discouraged. You feel like you just don't know what to do. But God wants you to know that your heart is in the right place and you're on the right track and that you can do this with his strength and wisdom. So if that's you this morning, just raise your hand. For some of you, the message that the Holy Spirit is giving you is more of a decision to step up your game. God is showing you some areas where maybe you need to make a change with his help. You realize there's too much at stake to continue making excuses or letting fear hold you back. If that's you, just raise your hand. So as we pray together, I just encourage you to, in your heart, pray that prayer to God. And so, Father, we come to you knowing that you are our Father. That you love us, you know us intimately, and you have incredible plans for our lives. Father, I thank you that when we come to you, that you, as we surrender, you change us. And we come to you with our sin, knowing that we need forgiveness. We need to surrender our lives to you. You accept us with open arms and you transform us. Thank you for the forgiveness we find at the cross. And Father, when we come to you discouraged and not knowing how to go on, you remind us to be strong and courageous, and that you are with us every step of the way, and you are not asking us to do anything that we can't handle when you are part of our lives. And Father, sometimes there are things in us that we need to deal with, our own insecurities, our own fears that are holding us back from being who we should be as a person, but also how we should be as a parent. And today, Father, as you remind us of just how important that role is, I pray that you would help us. Help us to step up. Help us to trust you. Help us to believe for more, and help us to do spiritual battle for our homes. For every child and youth that we have influence over, help us to raise up spiritual champions that'll transform our world around us. Father, for every youth and child that may be here, I pray that you would give them a tenacity to say, "I will not be kept back, pushed down, or afraid to be who God's called me to be. I'm going to be a young person who shows Christ to the world around me." So, Father, wherever we are today, thank you that you meet us there, that you change us, you grow us, and you continue to love us at every step. I speak against condemnation in Jesus' name. Condemnation is not what you bring. Thank you for the encouragement that you bring to continue to grow, continue the journey, and to become all that you've created us to be. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.